Psalm 18, verse 20. We're moving to verse 20 today here. And I intend to just spend our time today on this single verse, though the entire discourse here runs through verse 50. Here at verse 20 is where David begins to speak to why it is that God answered his distress call the way he did from verse 7 through verse 19. From here to the end of the psalm, David writes in glowing terms of the Lord's rescue. It is, in the best estimation, a psalm of gratitude. Though as you read verse 20, believe it or not, it appears that David may be a little smug in his estimation of why God rescued him. But if you dig a little deeper, and you'll take the time to really, really peruse this verse, the life of David, you'll find that in the sense of how David expresses his gratitude here and in the rest of this psalm, that he is actually being very humble and Christ exalting in his thank you note of sorts. That's what this is, a thank you note of sorts or a thank you card. Now, I've entitled this message simply this morning, Staking Your Claim. Everybody say that with me. Staking your claim. Turn to somebody and say, stake your claim. That's what those prosperity preachers do. Turn to somebody and tell them you ain't going to do that. I just felt like I had to do that. The title even sounds like something that you would hear from one of those TV preachers, doesn't it? Staking your claim. But it's not, though this message in the truest sense is the believer's prosperity. We're going to be prosperous this morning. When we get through this morning, I hope that you will have prospered by this sermon. So let's get started. Let's pray. Father, we ask you right now to bless the reading of your word, to bless this message. Lord, we believe this is what you've given us to give these people. We want to hear from heaven, and we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to do just that. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen and amen. Now, I want you to look at verse 20, and I want you to read it out loud with me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Now, we've got to recap this psalm a little bit to bring you up to speed on exactly what's going on here. In a nutshell, David is reviewing the history of God's dealings with himself in verse 1 and 2 and 3. Under the main heading of God's past works in David's life, David has listed his enemies that God had given him victory over. First of all, would have been his foreign enemies like the Philistines and such. He says all his enemies. And then secondly, it would have been King Saul, who would have been a domestic enemy because he was in the same, not lineage, but certainly a Jew like David was. And then you can think about Absalom, Ahithophel, and Shimei, all those included in his domestic enemies. And then lastly, God had delivered David from his worst enemy, and his worst enemy was probably himself. He said that the Lord had delivered him, and as a result, have been his strength, verse 3. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And so as a result of these things, David has come to understand all that God has done for him in the past. And he also goes so far to talk about some of the things God will do in the present. And he says, I will call upon the Lord for the future, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Then David tells us how God delivered him from his enemies in verses 4 through 19. However, in verse 5 and 6, David makes a distress call, if you will, and tells us about it in the past when he talks about the sorrows of hell. And in verse 6 says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him. even into his ears. Then David tells us why God answered his distress call. And it would appear that all the way down through there, it's all God. But then you get to verse 20, it looks like David said the reason that he did these things because it's all about David. He did this because of my righteousness, he says. He did this because of my clean hands, he says. Now, I'm going to say this. In a truth of it, we can say this, that David may be right about this. David is a man after God's own heart, and that would certainly be something or a reason why God rescued David the way he did. He's also not only God's man, but he is God's child. That's another reason why David's saying what he's saying, and God would certainly rescue him. And David is a follower of God. He's one of God's elect. And so certainly David could say, the way he says it in verse 20, that the Lord had rewarded him according to his righteousness and according to the cleanness of his hands. God had recompensed him. But David is not saying this and pointing to himself and patting himself on the back as the reason why God rescued him. In verse 20, it does not read as though David may be humble here, but it does read as though David has come to an understanding of who God is. Now, granted, look at the verse. It don't sound like a man after God's own heart when you see these words. The Lord rewarded me according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. It just doesn't sound like someone who is a man after God's own heart. David was corrupted by the fall, just like everybody else. And in that corruption and condemnation of his flesh, he was as prone to sin as anyone could be, evidenced by his episode with Bathsheba and having her husband killed. But I believe what God has done here in having David parse these words this way is to make everyone who reads it to stop and think. I believe God has left the reader to figure out how David's saying this or not. Is he being bombastic here? Or is there another reason why David says these things? Well, I believe if you'll study it a little deeper, and I'm going to help you out today because I have studied deeper, I believe what David is doing here is simply staking his claim. Look at it again. I believe that David is staking his claim. Now, you do know what staking a claim means, don't you? I hope you do, but if you don't, let me help you out a little bit. Back in the early days of our nation, there would be vast portions of land that would be opened up by the government as time allowed them to do that. There would be a time the people were allowed to go look at the land too and see where they would possibly like to homestead. Then on the day the land was opened up for them to go and homestead the land, folks would line up in wagons with all their possessions and families. Some would go on horseback, some would be on foot. And when the signal was given, they would rush forward to that portion of the land that they had spied out as the best for them. They would rush there and they would pound a stake in the ground in the middle of it and many times try to stake out the four corners of it and lay claim to that land. They were claiming that piece of land for themselves. And when they put that stake in the ground, it told everybody else that this land has been staked out. It belongs to someone. Someone has staked their claim here. A similar thing was done in the Gold Rush era in California and up in Alaska and different places. They staked their claim, if you will. You might do the same today to your own property by having it surveyed and having a wooden or iron pin placed at the four corners or a fence around it. By doing so, you are claiming, this is my property. This is my land. You have staked your claim. David had obviously surveyed something. What he had surveyed, he liked so much that it had laid claim to his heart. Someone or something had laid claim to his heart. And on that basis, he claimed it as his very own. And so here in verse 20, what David is doing is staking his claim of what he has come to know, survey, and love. And it has put a claim on him, so he claimed it back. That sounds like a lot of words, don't it? Sounds a little strange. But I believe what David had done was to survey the facts of Messiah. He had looked forward at the cross of Christ and had believed through the law and the prophets, through tabernacle worship, by the supernatural work of the Holy Ghost, through divine inspiration. This man, David, had been to the cross. Certainly these Psalms the man had penned had taken him there. The divine inspiration that was God breathed into him was no different than that breathed into the other prophets. The vision that David had had in his heart was no different than what the prophets were given. Or let's say that of John, who upon the Isle of Patmos was given such an open view of heaven that it caused him to pen all the facts of the book of Revelation. Of course, that was by divine inspiration. He was in a trance on the Lord's day and was allowed to see all that. Certainly every time the high priest took David's sin offering, David was surveying what would happen to the Messiah to come. David gives us incredible views and insights into the sacrificial sufferings of Christ in just Psalm 22. And in a couple of months, Brother Jim Gables is going to come up here, and we're going to have him come on a Saturday night and two times on Sunday and preach and teach you Psalm 22. He does a phenomenal job of it. And every time that I've heard it, I have been so blessed and so broken and yet so absolutely just overwhelmed by what is in Psalm 22 concerning Christ. There we have the literal cries from the cross in Psalm 22 made by Christ our Lord many, many, many years before Christ would ever utter them. And by divine inspiration, David was made aware, I believe, of the totality of the propitiation of Christ. He had surveyed at the cross, the sacrificial sufferings through all these things, and he's come to an understanding of the propitiation of Christ. Now, if you don't know what that word propitiation means, it means to appease. Appease means to satisfy someone, or to settle something, or to soothe feelings or emotions. When you appease someone, you're doing something for them that satisfies them, that settles them, or settles whatever's between you, and soothes feelings and emotions. A simple dictionary definition of appease is to calm down. To calm down someone. Was God angry? Did he need to be calmed down? Well, the Bible says he's angry with the wicked every day. And what Christ had done in his sacrificial work on the cross is to propitiate or satisfy not only the anger of the Father, but also the demands of the Father, which no human can do. You cannot appease God for the sins you committed. Listen, the sin of Adam was enough to make God angry. And everyone born into the world falls under that sin. It corrupts them, it condemns them genetically and physically. Beginning with Eve, the very first offspring of Adam, as she was fashioned from his rib, and then Adam followed his wife, and he being the father of us all, and was the head of Eve and all his and her subsequent offspring, the human race has failed to keep the righteous demands of the Father, and this included David. David wasn't able to appease a holy and righteous God. As a matter of fact, Psalm 58, verse 3 says, all men are tragically estranged from the Lord. They're away from God. They're absolutely divorced from God because of the sin of the garden. And they are that way from the womb, from the minute that they begin to be those divided cells inside of their mother's womb. They are estranged from God. They go astray as soon as they be born. It's evident. They go astray. They start speaking lies. They start doing things immediately according to Psalm 58, verse 3. In truth, Adam, as the federal head of the race, literally plunged the entirety of his race into corruption, into condemnation by that single sin. Whether his seed ever sinned, listen to me, whether they ever sinned after being born, still the condemnation was thorough and all his seed was corrupted. By this man's Adam's sin, then, Scripture concludes that all are under sin, all are doomed for hell as a result, including David. And Adam's fallen sons have continued in their sins, committing felonies against God and against His holiness, against His righteousness, against His justice. These crimes against God's law had to be adjudicated, though. The entire race would be cast into hell if they weren't. And when we're talking about adjudicated, that means they had to be judged. If they weren't judged, the whole race, without exception, would plunge into hell. That there were crimes against God is a fact, folks. That the sentence for these crimes has been given is fact. The sentence was pronounced and is, in fact, death for the perpetrators. And we're talking about eternal death away from God into hell. That Adam and the whole of his offspring, including David and all the human race, it al, are the perpetrators of these crimes against God is fact, including you. Including you. You are a felon inside of God. That the sentence of death has been passed upon you, whereupon you will receive the wrath of God, which is eternal life in the flames of hell, is certainly a fact. You will be banished there. The Bible says it's fact. It's so. You will be. And you'll plunge into hell because you have nothing to pay for your sins. Certainly no money. God, the offended party, will not accept money. He owns everything. What money could you pay to appease Him? Money that we know has no intrinsic value to Him. And certainly you can't talk your way out of it. For God, the offended party, is absolute in His need for the crimes against Him to be paid. Listen, you steal from a man, he wants restitution. If you hurt a man, he wants restitution. He wants resolve. If you borrow from a man and refuse to pay it, you're going to have your case judged. His holiness and His righteousness demanded. Therefore, there must be payment. You know what God wants that payment in? God wants that payment in blood. Literally, the life of the felon. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The life is in the blood. The death of this life is the punishment. But the felon's blood and life won't do. Because the blood and the life of the felon is worthless. Absolute worthless. It's corrupt. It is under condemnation. The fall in the garden corrupted it. If it wasn't corrupted, you would live forever. But all the felons are corrupted. The offended party is perfectly holy and righteous. He cannot take anything else. The felons will not be accepted on the basis of what they are, what they have. Holy justice requires a payment. Divine justice requires a divine payment. And the only divinity besides the Father Himself that would ever do to pay for any man's sin is His darling Son. For David, this was all pictured in the stories of Cain and Abel, Abraham and Isaac, the sacrificial system performed at the tabernacle, and his own sacrifice. That little innocent lamb that David nurtured to bring spotless to the priest who would slit its throat, drain its blood, roast it with fire for David's sin again and again. For the bulk of his life, up to the day that he would leave this world, every time David went to the tabernacle to bring his sin offering, he saw the same thing. The story of why they did it, why God required it, he would rehearse over and over again in his mind as he thought of why he brought this innocent little lamb to be sacrificed. And the father who was the offended party, would accept this system of sacrifice, David knew, until the Messiah would come. So David surveyed divine mercy, typified in the sacrifice, seeing God's offer of his son, the Messiah, to be given in the future as a payment for his sins. But in the meantime, the lamb that he brought would suffice. It didn't save him as Jesus' blood would. But this was what God would allow them to do until Jesus came. David sees the innocent son typified in the innocent little lamb dying in his place, receiving the punishment of death that was supposed to be done to David. The lamb is killed in David's place. And David understood that the wrath of God was only satisfied temporarily in the lamb. But he also understood that it would be eternally satisfied in the Son, in the Messiah. The Messiah's death would be for all his sins at that time, past, present, and future. And he trusted the Lord for that, and as a result, he was allowed to go free. The Father would be satisfied with the single sacrifice of the Son for sure. And for all who would trust the Messiah's atoning work, as had Abraham, as had Moses, and had others, it would be accounted or accredited unto them as righteousness, the very righteousness of the Son. Thus, upon survey, David sees this, and David likes what he sees. Which, secondly, laid claim to his heart. Oh, when he brought the lamb to the tabernacle, his eyes were literally opened up by the Spirit of God to view the cross in the future. Maybe not in the terms that we would see it, but still it had laid claim to David. It had been decided anyway that it would lay claim to him before the world ever was. There was a time appointed for David to come to the truth, just as there was for you and just as it is for you that haven't been saved yet. And certainly the history of David reveals that fact. You don't become a man after God's own heart because you one day wake up and decide to be one. You just don't. This was a sovereign, eternal act of God that David would be a man after his own heart. And he just didn't confer it on him one day and say, well, you're my man. No, sir, God brings his man through the fire, through the blood, through the water. David would not have called on the Lord otherwise. The Lord's response in verses 7 through 19 tells us that David believed. He gives the Lord all the credit as he had in the defeat of Goliath. And though David uses poetic means to express the Lord's rescue of him, the description is not wrong as it expresses the majestic omnipotence of the Lord. That means the majestic power. Of course, David does not begin to scratch the surface of the might and power of the Lord, y'all. He tries. Verses 7 through 19, he tries. But I want to tell you, there isn't a description that would ever provide us with a list of the infinite works of our Lord. Even the Bible's not able to give us the list of all that the Lord is and does. John said, over in the book of John, that he would take millions of volumes to state all that Christ had done just while here on the earth. And you know, some have tried to make lists. Job attempted a list in Job 9. Turn to Job 9. Look at verse 4. Job tries to make a list here. In Job chapter 9, just a few pages back, you'll be there. In chapter 9, verse 4, Job says that the Lord is wise in heart and mighty in strength, that he moveth the mountains, verse 5, and overturneth them in his anger, that verse 6, he can shake the earth out of her place and make the pillars thereof tremble, that verse 7, he can command the sun to not rise and seal up the stars that they don't shine, that verse 8, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads upon the vastness of it, that verse 9, he has made the likes of Arcturus, Orion, Pleiades. By the way, those are star formations in the heavens. But then in verse 10, Job stops. As seemingly coming to the conclusion or coming to himself and realizing that it is impossible to list all the mighty works of the Lord. And there in verse 10, Job exclaims, it is the Lord that doeth great things past finding out, yea, wonders without number. Job was not alone in that summation, as the Apostle Paul would declare the same thing in Romans 11:33. Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. When David saw that, when David realized that for himself, that the Lord was all those things and more, most certainly he laid claim to him. Fascinatingly, folks, God's men in the Bible were forever listing the Lord's fabulous ways, or at least attempting to. One of my favorites is David's list over in Psalm 107, verse 8. Turn there with me. This is one of my favorite Psalms, and not the whole thing, just a portion of it, and it's a long, long psalm. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to hit some high points in it for you and show you how this works, and what David had surveyed had made him write things just like this. Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth or hates all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. And we could go on and on and on. As a matter of fact, all the way down to verse 41, 42, 43, verse 42 says, the righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Look what all the Lord does, and we don't have enough time, enough paper to list them all. That's what David had seen. And he had laid claim on his heart. And now he was staking his claim on it. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, has written all these things down that you've seen so far. And we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, that the inspired word is profitable to the saints for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 3, wrote down his prayer to those saints in his letter to them. And in verse 14, Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, David wasn't around when Paul wrote this. Paul borrowed a lot of it from David. But David understood these things, for they had laid claim on him. These inspired scriptures were imputed into him. And he understood that in that imputation he stood before Jehovah God in the righteousness of Christ. If you didn't hear any of the rest of the sermon, listen to this. This ability to comprehend the things of God, to be receptive to the preaching and teaching of it, whereby men are granted the capacity to believe it and be moved then to live by it, is generated by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, by what David had heard and witnessed in there in the Old Testament. David was granted the capacity and ability to understand the merits of the Messiah to come. For as we who are saved in this dispensation are granted faith in Christ unto salvation, David likewise was granted the same by believing in the Christ that was to come. Now granted, it would not have its full effect until Christ died on the cross, but it was accounted to him for righteousness in his belief of it. That's how come that Abraham was saved. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. He stood in the righteousness of the Lord. Now we who are saved in this dispensation have the system as well that works like this though. Turn to Galatians 2:20. I'm going to break that verse down real quick, then we're going to go to the house. Galatians 2:20. Here's how it works for you. Works for me. And worked for David in the same way, and it laid claim to his heart. Here's what lays claim to you. First, in verse 20, look at the words, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." This is Christ providing salvation for you. This work of salvation begins in regeneration by the new birth, whereby you are quickened or made alive, and the righteous Christ being imputed to you, and having been made alive in it and by it, you are given the capacity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the words, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me" here. That is a sign that shows that we have been given repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Look at the words, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." God justifies us. He accepts Christ's righteousness as our righteousness, seeing that we don't possess any. Secondly, then, the words "and the life" means this Christian life, Christ's life, and the details of it being performed in us, through us, and out of us, and given to us. The believer right now has the life of Christ in them by the Holy Ghost. Notice the words, "which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That is how you are able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height of all His majestic attributes, His activities, and actions. You wouldn't be able to unless the Lord was in you. His imputed righteousness telling you, showing you, causing you to learn these things. In similar fashion, that's what had laid claim to David. Here's our last point. In verse 20, David is staking his claim in that. Or has staked his claim in it. What he's done, he's claimed the righteousness of Christ as his own righteousness in verse 20. I don't know if you can see this or not. But in his stance before God, God has accepted Christ's righteousness as though it were David's. I probably could have started this sermon with that and said, okay, let's go home now. But I wanted you to see some things. What David had surveyed. Remember, they surveyed the land and then they went out there and staked their claim on it? What David had surveyed in the tabernacle sacrifices. What David had surveyed in God's dealings with him. That we can see in David's history. And the things that David wrote about had laid claim on him. Listen, that's what happens to you in salvation. The Lord has laid claim on you before the foundation of the world. Amen. Now here in eternity present, He comes and He stakes His claim by the cross of Jesus Christ, the ultimate stake. And then because of Him staking His claim in you, you stake your claim on Him, in Him. He's my righteousness. And His righteousness becomes my righteousness. So what David is literally saying here, when he says this, my righteousness, he's not being bombastic, presumptuous, or pompous. What David is talking about is the righteousness that's been given to him. He can stand before God and plead His cause because of what has been done for him and to him. And friend, that's what you can do today. The devils of hell can come accusing you like Saul did David. They can absolutely wear you out, and all you got to do is point to your stake. He's sitting right next to the Father. Point to your claim. Who is your claim? Jesus Christ. David has staked his claim. You need to stake your claim this morning. Truly in his flesh, David was as filthy a felon as much as the dastardly King Saul, the giant Goliath, or any of his enemies. He proved that with Bathsheba. He proved that in having her husband killed. But because he accepted the atoning sacrifice of the Messiah to come, pictured in and performed with the innocent lamb at the tabernacle, he showed by it that he believed that Messiah would save him. And Messiah had saved him. I don't know if you can comprehend it or not, but God rewards you because you have on you and in you the righteousness of Christ. Daily your blessings come because of Christ's righteousness, not yours. You don't stand there with your fingers or your thumbs in your lapels and say, look at me, God, I'm so good, I'm so great, I'm so handsome. No, you stand there and you say, Lord, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus I come before you. Hear ye Him. You stake your claim. And so all these felons that the Lord has chosen, He gives unto them Christ's righteousness. They find that He has paid for all their sins once and for all. they find that they will not stand in judgment for one single solitary sin they commit. They try not to commit them, but they will. And the devil will accuse them, but they'll stake their claim, and Jesus will say, paid in full. Well, I close on this. I've staked my claim. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and it laid claim to me, and I laid claim to it. I don't want anything else but that spot of ground. The Lord, high and lifted up above it. And all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Have you staked your claim this morning? Has a claim staked you? There's many out there today who try to make it hard. I'm convinced it's not hard. Because I know that whom the Lord has chosen, He gives them the power to believe, to become the sons of God. One of my favorite songs as a boy was this one. It's a little chorus. Only believe, only believe, all things are possible. Only believe, only believe, only believe, with Christ things are possible. Only believe. Father, we thank You for Your word today. May the folks sitting here today stake their claim. And may the claim put a stake in them. And You know what we're trying to say, Lord. David had staked his claim on the righteousness of Christ. And he stood firm in that and pleaded his cause before the Lord. And the Lord received David, not because of David's righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness, which David claimed for himself. Thank You for Your word. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.